Well, if you didn't get nothing out of Charlie's sermon last week, which I'm sure you did, there's one thing I got out of it, and I'm going to make it a part of our church, just like we do setting up and getting the old look from the new look from the old book. So if you're here this morning and you have your Bible, let's all stand up, and we're going to learn this. So let's all stand up this morning, and I'll lead you in it. And in time, we'll get it memorized, and in time, we'll get it going. But I'll say it, and you say it back to me. Let's hold your Bible up. This is God's holy word.
This is God's holy word.
Divinely inspired by God. Infallible and inerrant. It is my sword to fight the devil and his temptations. It is my comfort in the times of trouble.
It is my compass for my life's journey.
It is God's love letter to me personally.
And my companion every day of my life.
Now, Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus today, and we thank you for the word of God that you have given us. And truly, Father, there's nothing that is ever said that is more truer than what we said this morning. And Lord, may we take that to heart. And may we, every time that we open up this book on Sunday morning, remember and remind ourselves of that great concept. We love you. We thank you now for today. We pray, Father, you'll give me the ability and the strength to preach this morning as you'd have me to preach it. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Now, you may have to bear with me this morning. I've got myself some heavy-duty stuff up here. If I get into a coughing spell, you don't have to put those as notes in your Bible. Just bear with me till I get through it. I see our tables are full in the back. You're going to get quite a workout this morning. And today we're going to enter into the book of 1 Samuel. Now, in your Bible, here's how it lays out. It lays out 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles. Now, those six books are a panoramic overview of God establishing the nation of Israel. And each one of these books is very, very, very important. And we're going to break them down today, or as many as we can get through. We're going to show you how that Christ is typified, which is what we're doing on Sunday morning, in each one of these books. And I want to tell you, that in itself is a lifelong study. I don't know of six books that if you're going to ever become a viable Bible student, in other words, I mean by that, you're going to understand how to put the Bible together. At some point in your life, you're going to have to break down these six books. You're going to find that as you come through here, that when the kingdom gets split, and we're going to talk about that if maybe today, maybe next week, when the kingdom gets split, north and south, you have a record between these six books of the 19 kings that are over the northern tribes and the 19 kings that are over the southern tribes. Now, I have made up my mind that when we get to this point, and as you know, starting next week, once we get back to our regular format on Thursday night Bible study, we're going to start giving you the breakdown of each book. We already did Genesis. I gave you the handout. So we're going to start with Exodus and work our way through. But I've already decided that when I get to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And let me just say this. 1 and 2 Chronicles just simply means a chronicle is an order, okay? 1 and 2 Chronicles, it just means a chronicle of the kings. And that's what it is. And you're going to find that in these six books, you have a complete panoramic overview of what God does when he begins to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And those six books run you up to Israel's highest point, And then it brings you down to their lowest point when they go into the captivity. And what it does is it shows you 19 kings of the northern tribes, as I said, and 19 kings of the southern tribes. I really don't know, ladies and gentlemen, of any greater study in the Bible that shows you and I what we really should be in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ than these kings. Because each one of these kings, as you're going to find out down the line here, is compared to one king, and that king is David. And it's a great picture because in these kings, you begin to see that many of them do what's right, they just do what's right not all the way. It's a picture of your life and my life. Some of the kings, we're going to look at them when we get to it. Some of the kings, it talks about that he did what was right, but he was not perfect in his heart toward God. Now, there's an enigma for you. Enigma is a mystery. How do you do what's right, but not have your heart perfect with God? You're going to find almost every scenario that you and I find ourselves in as Christians in our relationship with God compared to David laid out in these kings. I knew years and years ago that if I was ever going to get the Bible down, that I was going, and I dreaded it because it's a laborious thing. I knew that I was going to have to lay out these kings, and it's really a complicated scenario to do. I found a book, or God gave me a book a number of years ago, which really made it a lot easier. And it's a little book that's way out of print by now, but it's called The Kings of Israel and Judah. And it was one of those books that God just dropped in my world when I needed it. And I had that book, but I saw, and that book is about that thick, and it's not a very big book, but the print's pretty small in it. And I knew that someday I was going to have to break that thing down. But also I knew that it was going to be a hard deal. And it wasn't something that I thought I could do. I thought I could do, you know, 2 hours here and 2 hours here and 2 hours here. So I got the idea, and as Jim said, back then I was traveling quite a bit around the world and going to different mission fields and all that. And I don't remember where I was going, but I knew I had a 14-hour flight. And I knew that I had to have an extended period of time to do this. So I don't know where we flew out from, New York or Houston, one of those places, but when the wheels went up, I got out my Bible and I got out that book. And 14 hours later, when the wheels came down and when I landed wherever I landed, I had it done. And I took 14 hours straight through and laid out every king, the northern tribe and the southern tribe, got it organized in my Bible. This guy went so far to show you the prophet that was there with them. He showed you the verse in Proverbs that goes along with that king. It's incredible material. I've made up my mind that when we get to that point on Thursday night, I'm going to take 4 weeks or whatever it takes, and I'm going to walk you through and break that down for you so you can get in 3 or 4 weeks what it took me many years to put together and finally 14 hours to get it done. And we can just put it in your Bible as we go. And I will break them down for you and list them out for you, but you will have that material because at some point you're going to need that. Now, we're going to enter into the book of 1 Samuel today. And Christ, and this is what we're looking at, for those of you that this is maybe your first Sunday, we're looking at how that the Lord Jesus Christ is laid out or typified in each book of the Bible. We have already talked about how that Christ is revealed through the Old Testament. I've showed you many examples, and we continue to see examples. And now when we come to this book, we see Christ typified, as we come down through here, as the offspring of David. And the New Testament reference for this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "And Jesse begot David, the king. And David, the king, begot Solomon, and he that had been the wife of Uriah." And the theme coming through here is the king, the king, the king. And we see in this book where we have the beginning of some things in the nation of Israel that are going to lead us to David, the king. But in this book, we begin to see some great stuff. What we begin to see is three great practical lessons. And I want you to get these down because these will work in your own life. This really has nothing to do with Christ in it, but you got to get these. These are three great practical lessons found in this book. And I think it's very important for all of you young men and young ladies that are thinking about ministry or wanting to get involved in ministry or whatever. First of all, it says, God's work must be done God's way. If you're going to do the work of God, the ministry, it's going to have to be God's way. He has some standards. He has some protocol. He has some structure. And you're going to have to do it God's way. And we find that in the book of 1 Samuel. We'll see that before we're done today. The second thing I want you to know, and a great practical lesson, is backsliding. What is backsliding? Backsliding is really not a term that we find in the New Testament, but it's a term we find in the Old Testament. For you and for me, backsliding would be getting out of fellowship with God. And the second thing that we want to see in this great book is that your departing from your walk with God every day always starts in your life when you have prosperity, not tragedy. You're going to find in most cases your greatest struggle to maintain your relationship with God is when you have great prosperity and not great adversity. Adversity tends to bring us back to God. Prosperity begins to take us away from God because it gives us the things of the flesh that we come to the conclusion that we don't need God because of all that we have. Charlie talked about that last week, didn't he, when he talked about the Laodicean church. And then the third practical application, and boy, this is so true. This is so true. The third thing found in this book is the fact that we reap what we sow based on our bad choices. And boy, I can't emphasize that enough. We complain about a lot of things that happen in our lives, and we don't like a lot of things that happen in our lives. But you realize, and this is true of me, and I know it's true of you, and I know it's true of me, most of the things that happen to us in life, we deserve. I mean, most of us do not really truly suffer for the Lord. Most of the things that happen to us are because of the bad choices we have made or not using the discernment or the discretion that we should have in life. And so we get ourselves into bad situations, bad things happen, and, we suddenly want a quick fix. And many times there is no quick fix. And there's a great law in the Bible, and you know it, of the universal law, the law of sowing and reaping. And we basically in life, I mean, God doesn't allow anything to happen in our lives without him knowing about it. Nothing sneaks in over God's foreknowledge and sees what happens to us. Now, I realize that there are times when things happen in your life and my life because you do the right thing. But most of the time, the problems that we struggle with are because of the bad choices that we have made. And in this book, we begin to see Israel's success or failure, much like your life and my life, is based on which lines they associate with, just like you and I. In this book, we see them forsake the counsel of God, and we see them get the wrong king. And that's what this book is about. This book is basically starts out with about Samuel, and then it introduces Saul, and then it introduces David. David is not the predominant character in this book. He's going to become the prominent character in the next book. But right now in this book, you begin to see that Israel, because of their apostasy. And they're in deep trouble. They're in deep trouble again. The nation of Israel is again in total corruption and apostasy. The priesthood under Eli has totally corrupted itself. And you know by now, you should anyhow, that a godly priesthood is absolutely necessary for Israel to maintain their right relationship with God. Much like a godly Christian. And a Bible-believing godly church is absolutely necessary for the success of the ministry of God today in Christianity. It's chapter 4, verse 21, and you want to put this in your Bible back there, that a young baby is born, and they're told to call that baby Ichabod. And you want to mark that in your Bible, and if you got those yellow pens, mark that in yellow, and put a note alongside of it. That baby's name is Ichabod. And here again, we find an object lesson, which God is so great in doing in the Old Testament. Because the name Ichabod means the glory has departed. And what we're seeing in this particular chapter, as throughout this book, that is exactly what has happened. The ark, and we've talked about this many, many times, the ark of God was absolutely essential for the nation of Israel's relationship with God. There was three things in that ark. I'm not going to tell you what they are this morning. That'd be a good little test for you, and we'll talk about it throughout our time. But there was three things in that ark. Those three things represented to the nation of Israel what God was and had done for them. And do you realize that those same three things that were in that ark are the same three things that we have to have today in Christianity, in the church age, for us to maintain and be everything that God wants us to be? And what had happened? The world had taken the ark. The Philistines had come down and taken the ark of God, and now they had it captive. There could be no glory of God. Listen to me now. There could be no glory of God in Israel with these things missing. And there'll be no glory of God in the church and Christianity today with these three things missing. And it's just that simple. So Ichabod. The boy is born, and they said, call his name Ichabod, because that name means the glory of the Lord has departed. So God gives them, as they come down through here, God gives them what they need so desperately. God gives them a true biblical priest. The priesthood, which was essential, had been corrupted. And God raises up to them Samuel. And Samuel is the priest that God gives them in the time of apostasy, because God wants to bring them back as a nation. And I don't have time to get into Samuel this morning, but I want to tell you something. Studying the life of Samuel is one of the greatest studies that you'll ever take. We find in his life everything that we need to see. How God takes a young man or a young lady and prepares their heart and their life for ministry. And it's filled with incredible stuff. And it's really, really a picture, when you want to put it into a context, it's a picture back then of the Laodicean church that Charlie preached about today. And we find in chapter 3 the calling of the man of God. And we find how God will call you into the ministry. How you and what you're supposed to do, and you get exactly the protocol that God uses for calling men and women into the ministry. I think it's incredible. I told you a couple of weeks ago, and I preached it whenever I was preaching, and I gave you Acts chapter 13, verse 2, where it says that they there in the church at Antioch was what? Ministering unto the Lord. And I told you that I would not let the sun set on my day before I found out how I need to minister to the Lord. Some of you did. My phone rang all afternoon. Some of you could care less. You were off doing something else. You never thought twice about it. Some of you bugged me all week, and I refused to give you the answer. And then we worked through those answers, and I showed you what they were. But I think it's incredible that in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, and there's only two places in the Bible that you find the Bible says that Samuel ministered unto the Lord. And you're going to find that the only two men in the Bible that talk about that is the New Testament church that is our model in the Christians, where they're first called Antioch, and then a man in the Old Testament that pictures your life and my life, learning how to minister unto the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 35, you find the five character qualities of a godly priest. And very frankly, these are the five things that you got to have in your life. These are the five things that I look for, either in a young man's life or a young lady's life. And I know nobody's perfect, and I never expect anybody to be perfect. I'm certainly not perfect. We all have our downtime. We all make our stupid mistakes. I certainly make my share of them. And you know, I can't hold yours against you any more than you can hold mine against me. But the bottom line is simply this. There has to be a consistency. And these five things, the first thing the Bible says in that verse, and that's another verse, guys, you want to mark. And you can do that one right now, too. And you can put these five things right by these and put the note by there, the five character qualities of a godly priest. And you know this morning that if you're saved, you're a priest this morning. If you're saved this morning, the Bible says that you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you're part of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that before. But chapter 2, verse 35 lays out the five character qualities of a godly priest. Right in the verse, you're probably seeing them already. The first thing it says, that he was a faithful priest. You know what that means? That means that he started out being faithful in the little things. When you study Samuel's life, he did a lot of little things around the temple before he ever got to do the great things for God.
And that's exactly what I look for. Somebody willing to start out doing whatever you. You may not be able to disciple somebody. You may not be able to teach the Bible. You may not be able at this point in your life to do any great thing. But what you can do is do the things that need to be done around here, whatever it can be. We had a couple join our church here a couple weeks ago. They got baptized last week. They both got saved. And I met with them this week, and they're two of the finest kids I've ever seen in a long time. And boy, I'll tell you what, you take all of the desire to learn and the intelligence to grasp it and to want to, and I mean, they got it, man. I mean, it's absolutely. It's the only appointment I took last week. I was so sick. I canceled Bible study or church history on Tuesday night. I canceled all my appointments. But I was not going to miss that appointment because we had tried to get together before. And that hour was the greatest hour of my week. And I'll tell you what. I saw that these character qualities just right there. And somebody went over to work on Nancy's, and I appreciate the guys that went over. And this guy was right in the middle of it because he wanted to be part. He knows that he cannot do all of the things, but he's willing to do what he can do in the little things. The second thing is God's heart. That'd be Psalms 119, wouldn't it? The third thing is God's mind. That'd be Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. The fourth thing is to build a sure house. That'd be Psalms 127 and Proverbs 9:1. And then the fifth thing is he walked before God. That'd be Psalms chapter 1. You see, in 1 Samuel, God gave the nation of Israel exactly what they needed to be everything God wanted them to be. Now, I don't know where you're all at this morning. There's no way I could. I mean, I see you and we have a relationship and all that. But there's no way that I can look inside your heart this morning. But I do know this. I don't know where you're at today with God, but I do know this. You may be somebody here today that's trying to find your way back. You may be somebody here this morning that you're trying to do the best you can and you got a good handle on it and you're just trying to do better. You may be somebody here this morning you're not even saved and you need to know you need to trust Christ as your own personal Savior. I don't know. But I'll tell you what I do know. It's some point in your life. Maybe it's already been in the past and you blew it. Maybe it's now and you got your chance, or sometime down in the future. God is going to put you in the right place, and he's going to put you with the right priest, and he's going to give you the opportunity to get everything that you need to do the job that God wants you to do. And many of us, just like the nation of Israel, will have to make the choice of which line we're going to follow. 1 Samuel is Christ, the seed of David. You know there's two lines in the Bible. When we started our study back, I gave you Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And I showed you how that there's two lines through your Bible. There's the God's line, and then there's the devil's line. The devil has his people, just like God has his people. The devil has his churches, just like God has his churches. The devil has his Bible just like God has his Bible. In fact, there isn't anything that God does that the devil doesn't counterfeit in some way, shape, or form. Where Samuel makes up the first part of the book, and that would be chapter 1 through chapter 12. And that's God's line. That's the right line. That's what God wants to do. God wants to take the man, the priest, that God put in their lives to bring them back and through Samuel get them the king that God wants them to have. And you know what? They get the wrong king. They get the wrong king. And where Samuel makes up the first half of the book, chapter 1 through 12, Saul makes up the second part of the book, chapter 13, verse 31. And then you have God. Introduction of David. 1 Samuel is divided between these two men, or really these three men, and it comes through your Bible. You have the biblical line, and you have the worldly line, or the satanic line. The book shows how God has the very best for you and for me, and that'll be typified by David. He wants to give the very best he has through the priest that he gave the people to teach them and give them what they needed. That was Samuel. And you can obviously already see the picture. In the New Testament, God has something that he wants you to do. He wants to keep you on the right track. And what he does, he gives you a pastor. And the pastor does the job with the people like Samuel did with the people in the Old Testament. Samuel's job is the same as my job. It's to keep this church on track of what is right versus what is wrong, and everybody staying in the Word of God and doing the best we can do. That is my job. That was Samuel's job. But the book showed how God has the very best for you and I, and that would have been David. But God will also give you Saul in your life if you reject what God has for you and what he says. Saul was the people's choice, and I want you to know this. We're talking about Christ, the offspring of David. God wanted to give them the right king, David, who is in the line of Christ. And what a beautiful king that would have been to give them exactly what they wanted. Much like your life and my life. God wants to put the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, in your life this morning. Whether you're saved or you're lost. If you're saved, he wants to have him forgive you of your sins and put your life, make it mean something, and then move on from there. If you're saved this morning, he wants to take that and put everything in your life around the king of your life, who should be sitting on the throne of your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible study. Saul was the people's choice over God's choice. You know, I've been in this business a number of years now, and it never ceases to amaze me how God's people can be faced clearly with what the Bible says to do. How God's people can be faced. I'm not talking about a controversial passage. I'm talking about something that is as black and white as anything you ever saw in your life. And yet, in clear defiance to what the Word of God says, take Saul over David. Now, over the years, I've taken things like this, and in my own working with people in the counseling ministry, and many of you work with people, and you know people, and you see the situations people get into. When you look at this Christ, the true line, the offspring of David, and you see how that they were faced with either David as king in their life, or Saul is king in her life, and you and I are faced with either Christ king of our life or something in the world king of our lives, the parallels are too spectacular. You couldn't miss them if you wanted to. And there's three great violated biblical principles here. And boy, this is what I want you to see in this book. I call what I'm about to give you the analogy of a really bad decision. You and I are faced with decisions every day in our lives. You make the wrong decision, and it can ruin your life. You make the really wrong decision, and boy, I'll tell you what, you can maybe never come back from it. You won't come back from it because God won't allow you to come back. It'll be because it puts you so far down in the hole that you just can't dig your way out. There's just too many things that you'll put into your life. And the more bad decisions you make, they don't stay single bad decisions. They all connect themselves together. It's like a chain. You got individual links. Look like every bad decision I've ever made or you've ever made is like a link in a chain. It would be okay if they all remain individual links, but they don't. This bad decision links up with this one, and this one links up with that one, and after 5 or 10 or 15 years of bad decisions, you got a chain that's going to keep you from ever getting back to where God wants you to get back. The only key, the only thing you can do is to break that chain. Now, the first thing here, and for the life of you, I don't know how they missed this. I mean, this is like, hello? But it shows me a great truth about myself and obviously about you. But the most glaring thing, and I don't know how they missed this, when they pick Saul to be their king. You know the most glaring thing about that? Oh, let me just throw this out there. Raise your hand. What is the most glaring thing about Saul being the king over David? Anybody see it? Anybody? What is it, Roy?
He was a Benjamite.
Absolutely right. He was from the wrong tribe. He was from the wrong tribe. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Genesis chapter 49. And every Jew knew this. Genesis chapter 49 verse 8 says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. As an old lion, who shall rise him up? Then he says in verse 10, and here it comes, and every Jew in the Old Testament knew this prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What's a scepter? That's what the king holds. And what he's saying here, that when the scepter comes, that'd be David. It'll come from Judah. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, that's Christ, come unto him, shall be the gathering of his people be. Every Jew in the Bible at that particular point in time, every Jew in the nation of Israel knew the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. They knew that when the king came, he'd have to come from Judah. How in the world did they allow a king to become part of their life that was from the wrong tribe when the Bible clearly says he's to come from Judah? I'll tell you. Because they got the point in their life that they really didn't care what God said. That's why. And for you and for me, getting to the place in your life where the Bible clearly says one thing, but we just continue to do what we want to do. That's how. They had a defiance but toward God and his word that had eroded their character, eroded their morality, eroded their priesthood, and they've come to the place now where they have an absolute clear concept that the king you got to have cannot come from Benjamin. And they said, we want Saul. It's a picture of you and me picking and making the wrong choice in our lives based clearly against what the Bible tells you to do. And ladies and gentlemen, that'll always end in disaster. Now the second thing. Forsaking the Bible principles will always put you in put the wrong king on the throne of your life, folks. Christ, the seed of David. The second thing is the people looked at the outside appearance of Saul. They never bothered to look on his character of his walk with God. My mother used to say, and I'm sure many of you have heard this from your mother, I remember hearing it in school, never judge a book by its cover. And boy, that is such a great principle found in the Bible. Because the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, about Saul, it says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, talking about Saul, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. That's a great concept. And if you don't have that marked in your Bible, I'd be putting that in my Bible as we speak this morning. I'm telling you, as far as his physical appearance was concerned, Saul was absolutely perfect for the job. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 23 through 24, talks about how that he was a tall man. I'm sure he was very charismatic in his approach. I'm sure he was a very great, eloquent speaker. I'm sure he was a natural-born leader. I'm sure he had, as most tall people, the Bible says he was head and shoulders above anybody else in the kingdom. And people gravitate to tall people. That's why I have so many people following me in my life. People gravitate to tall people. He had a commanding presence that people were drawn to. But God says it's not what you see on the outside. It's what you see on the inside. You know, a great principle for me, and I hate to give away all my secrets, but you'll forget this by this afternoon anyhow, so it really won't make any difference. I never really listen to what people say to me. I have people come in and tell me all kinds of things. I have people come in my office and they say, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm trying to do this, and I really want to do this. I have people come in and say, well, I'm sorry about this, and, you know, I'm working toward this, and I'm trying to get where I need to be, and all of that stuff. And I appreciate that. I really do. And I don't mean that I discount it completely. But I want you to know, I have learned over the years to never listen to what people say. I always just watch what they do with the biblical principles, especially when they're faced with hard decisions. We've talked about that a lot in the Christian life. As this church continues to go on, you're going to be faced with, not just me, but you're going to be faced with hard decisions that have to be made.
As this thing continues to grow and God continues to put his hand on it, the leadership is going to have to rise up. And you're going to have to realize it's not what people say. It's not what people say. It's what people do with the principles of the Word of God. And again, I'm not talking about being perfect. I make mistakes every day in my life. You make mistakes every day in life. I'm talking about a consistency that when the Bible is clear and there's no gray area in the thing that needs, it's just absolutely clear. What do you do with it? We find when God looks at it, it's not what's on the outside, but rather what's on the inside. A little bit later on in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have the story of David and Goliath, don't we? And we see a little guy by David, who's probably 14 or 15 years old, probably weighs, 105 pounds, kind of like William over here, just a little guy. Not the size of the dog in a fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog. Give me a woof. All right. I'm glad you entered our church, William, because before you showed up, I had to use myself for that example. And hey, I'm telling you, Saul should have been the one out and fought him. Saul was the biggest guy in the kingdom. He was head and shoulders of everybody else. David is just a little run of a kid. Saul should have been the one to go out and take up the battle for the nation of Israel because he's the king. But he didn't. You know why he didn't? Because he was a coward. He had nothing on the inside. Oh, he had it on the outside, but he did not have it on the inside. He had no heart for God and had no courage for God. May I give you a suggestion in life that will help you in your Christian life? And this is something that I follow based on what I've learned. I'm just telling you, stay away from people who have no heart for the things of God. You know what the Bible detests more than anything else? Middle-of-the-road people. You know that middle-of-the-road people make God sick and make him want to vomit? You can't imagine God throwing up, can you? Middle-of-the-road people. Read it in Revelation chapter 3. He says, because you're lukewarm, you're neither cold nor you're neither hot. You know what you are? You're middle-of-the-road. You're not hot on anything, but you're not an apostasy either. You're right in the middle. And right in the middle is where you like it because that's your comfort zone. You won't take any hard stand for anything, but you're not going to go into apostasy and howl at the moon at night and turn into a werewolf. You're just going to find that nice, comfortable, amalgamated, slushy, lukewarm thing where you don't have to do anything but just exist. And God says, you make me sick. Middle-of-the-road people will always get hit from both sides of the road. God gave them a faithful priest, and his job was to keep the people right on track with God, but they would not listen. Then the third thing, you'll find this, and you want to mark this back there on the table, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. The people cry out, give us a king like all the other nations. I think that's very telling. You know what's wrong with that statement? I don't know how many times God have told them down through the Bible, they're not to be like the other nations. You see, that's another problem we have, isn't it? When we don't get on board with Christ, the true lion. We want to, as Christians, be like the world. Churches are like that. I talked a little while back about Ichabod, the glory has departed. Boy, I'll tell you what, you want to see that in the New Testament? Just walk through some of the grandioso churches out there today who look like the Taj Mahal. They got everything in the world except the Bible. They got family centers, they got coffee shops, they got restaurants. They got everything in the world. Everything in the world except the Word of God. And that's the problem. The glory of God has departed. And that was the problem in the nation of Israel. And now when they're faced with that, they basically say, we want a king like all the other nations. They had forsaken the preaching of the man of God that God had gave them to keep them in the right line, Christ, the seed of David. Now, I need to give you this too before we move on into 2 Samuel. How many times you see this? This is one of the great principles that you have to get down in ministry. And you hear me talk about it all the time, that you never take things personal in the ministry. If you're going to be in the ministry and you're going to be the guy that's in charge, whatever ministry it is, you're going to be the guy that gets the flack. If you're in charge of something, it's going to all come down on you. I mean, I think JFK said it better than anybody else in the whole wide world. He says, victory has many fathers, but failure is an orphan. And boy, that is so true. Now, when things all crash down and fall down and you're in charge, you're going to get blamed for it. You're going to get blamed for things you didn't do, and you can't stand up and write it. You just got to take it. And how do you do that? You do that because of a great principle found in chapter 8, verse 7. And it's things like this when you apply your life in the ministry to where the Bible is. And this kind of situation where God sent them a priest. And I told you, my job like Samuel is to get you the right king in your life. And Samuel wants to give them that king. But they say, no, we want a king like all the other nations. Samuel says, you're not to be like the other nations. And then 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, what a great deal. Samuel's obviously discouraged, much as you would be, much as I would be. When a man like Samuel, who wants to do what's right, recognizes the importance of the people of God, and he pours his life into them in his preaching, much like you'll do in the ministry and I do in the ministry, it bothers you when people reject what you say. And if you're not careful, you can take it personal. But I think that great principle there, if God comes down to Samuel, Samuel's obviously kind of moping around a little bit, down in the dumps, and God says to Samuel, what's the matter with you? They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And you got to understand, in ministry, as you being a Samuel, a faithful priest, you're going to have people who don't like what you say. You're going to have people who, try as you will, are going to put Saul on the throne of their lives. And when you preach, it's not going to be popular. It's not going to make them happy. You're going to say things, and they ain't going to like it. They're going to say, well, I ain't going back to this church anymore. I'll go find another church. And the proof of the pitting that it wasn't this church is the fact they don't wind up going to any church. People are stupid. But that's the way life is. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And of course, you know what he does? God says, Samuel, give them what they want. Now, we're going to see the end result of that when we get back in another book. But right now, I want to move back to 2 Samuel. And I want to come through this thing, and I want you to see some more incredible stuff. But we'll come back to that thought. You want to hang on to that. But now we move into the book of 2 Samuel. Now, where 1 Samuel, let's get it all together here. Where 1 Samuel, we see the nation of Israel in a big mess. God giving them the right priest who wants to get them the right king. And then they're rejecting him and getting the wrong king. Now we see that after Saul gets killed and Saul dies, God gives them the right king. And we have in the book of 2 Samuel, the main character from start to finish is David. And his relationship with God. And in 2 Samuel, Christ is portrayed as David's Lord, or the God of David. And we see in this book what really God looked for in the right king. And this is going to surprise you. This is going to be a revelation to some of you. This is maybe, hopefully, will change some of your whole outlook on life. Maybe not. But boy, I'll tell you what. It sure did for me a number of years ago. Now, the New Testament verse here is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And I'll pick it up in verse 21. Now, this is them recounting what God had done in the Old Testament. And it says in verse 21, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. There it is, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, what shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, there it is, hath God, according to his promise, there it is, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now that's the last word God talks about David in a direct sense. And I found over the years, and I've told you this before, that the last thing God says about a man is very important. You know what I've learned in life? And if you ever get into the ministry, you're going to have to deal with this. There's people who come into our church who have some serious issues. There's people who come into our church that have mundane issues. There's people who come into our church that really have no issues. But you're going to find in every ministry that this is like a hospital. I tell people when you get into the counseling ministry, I break down my counseling ministry in a medical terminology just for understanding. I talk about that some people come in and they just need Band-Aids and methylate. You know, they just got a couple ouchies you got to work through. The second level is people that, have broken arms and legs and appendectomies. A little more serious, but a couple hours and you're on your way. But then the third level is tougher. It's the toughest. Not too many people get to work in that area. The third level is brain transplants and heart transplants. And you talk about something that I can't even imagine is heart transplants. I don't even understand that. I mean, the heart is such an intricate thing, and now somebody, and I read someplace where they just did a brain transplant. I mean, you realize what that entails? I mean, it takes like four teams of surgeons 2 days. I can't even imagine that. Heart transplant takes about three teams of surgeons, takes about 12, 14, 15 hours. I can't even imagine that. But it's the same level of dealing with people's problems. But here's what I've learned. And this is why I tell you this all the time. I don't ever care what you've done in life. I really don't care where you've been and what you've done. We had a guy gave a testimony a couple of weeks ago in our ball team, and one of the nicest guys. He's a chaplain to the prisons up here, and he gave his testimony. And I think I told you this. He gave his testimony on how he got saved because he was on his way to take another man's life, and God intervened. People get into some bad things in life, and I've learned over the years that you know what God looks at. God doesn't look at how you start. God looks at how you finish. None of us look good in the start. None of us look really good in a lot of things that we do. But you know what? It's how you finish that counts with God. Now, that's David. I mean, how could you get anything else out of that but that? He says, and when he had removed him, and he raised him up, David, to be their king, whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Really? Of this man's seed, here it comes, heirs after the fact, for this man, of this man's seed, God hath, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. It's not how you start, it's how you finished. That's why I don't care what shape you're in when you come in. Everybody gets the same fair shot because you can end perfectly. Doesn't matter how you start, doesn't matter how you screw it up in the process. All that matters is when he comes, where are you standing and how are you doing? All it is. And that's a great concept. Now, may I say this to you? Character studies in the Bible are one of the greatest ways to study the Word of God. I think the life of David, I know of no greater book than the book that was put out by A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink, simply called The Life of David. That book is about that thick. And I to this day, in all of the things that I've read, I have never found a book that puts David in a more understandable light and shows through his character and that great study how we are as God's people. You know, that's what character studies do. Now, I know that probably most of you haven't entered into character studies yet. Some of you have. But I want to tell you something. What the greatest thing that character studies do for you when you study them in the Bible, Mel Sabach used to say thing, the greatest thing that character studies do for you when you study it is show you and me that we're real characters. And boy, that's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. Two words, when you come down through David's life, really sum up his life. And yet when I look at my own life, and if you're honest this morning, you look at your life, it's the same way. His whole life is built around two concepts, David's triumph and David's tragedy. You know, that's life for you and for me. We have our triumphs and we have our tragedies.
Some tragedies are more prominent than others. I've met people who you know, portrayed themselves as somebody who's never done anything wrong in their life. And, of course, the fallacy that is, and I've learned many, many years ago, we'll all take our minds places we would never think of taking our bodies. Character studies are good. And I think that there's no greater powerful character study than the study of David. I think the reason why I wanted to have Charlie here last week, and I met Charlie a couple of years ago at that old camp meeting, and I wanted to have him ever since, and I couldn't get him last year, and I wanted him to come because not only is he a good preacher, does he stand for the values that our church stands for, and he believes the book. But Charlie's a guy who lost what we all know now is his own sight. And I don't know if you noticed when he was preaching up here last week, he had a little earphone in here. See, he doesn't understand how to do Braille. He's only been blind for 2 years. I can't even imagine learning to do Braille. He learns by association. When we took him over to his hotel, he had that couple with him. They went in there. They explained to him where everything was. They do it on a clock system. And they give him where everything's at. And then he's fine because he visualizes where it's at. Because he doesn't understand how to read Braille. Can you imagine, you know how articulate he was in his sermon? In the verses that he did? Now, you know how he did that? If you paid any attention, he had a little earphone in here and he had a little recorder down here. And he stopped it and gave him his next point. That's how he preached. Here's a man who lost what you and I cannot even fathom to lose. Can you imagine how you would be tomorrow if you lost your eyesight? We take things like that for granted, don't we? Could you imagine what it would be like if you woke up blind in the morning and you know you're never going to see again? And the last time you saw your wife or you saw your husband or you saw your kids was really the last time you'll ever see them? That you have to know real back and remember what colors are, remember what autumn's like, remember what spring's like, and when you smell the freshness of spring or the burning leaves in autumn, all you have to recall that is what your memory was. I can't even imagine it. And yet I'm sure Charlie went through his times. I know he did. But in his life, God took from him that, honestly, if he took it from us, we'd probably fold up, be mad at God, and go out someplace and never go back to church again, wouldn't we? Because we'd do it that way and get mad at God over a lot less things. That's why I want Charlie here. There's another young man I want to get some point. He's really hard to get. His name is Tim Green. Tim Green was a Marine in Vietnam, unsaved man. Stepped on a landmine, got both his legs blown off in Vietnam. And God got him saved after that fact, and now for the last, ever since he got out of the Marine Corps, some 30-some years, he's went around in a wheelchair wearing his Marine Corps dress blues as an evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what you'd do if God took your legs today. I wonder what I would do if I got in a wreck and they had to take your legs off. I wonder what we do with God in our life. See, it's those kind of character studies are real life character studies. And they're important. But the ones in the Bible are important too. We become so pious, don't we? Yes, we do. I'll answer that for you. We become so self-righteous in our Christianity. The way we look at things. The way we look at people. Character studies help us not to forget that it's God that each of us stand before, not anybody else in this room. It's God that we stand before. How many of you have you read the Psalms? How many of you read, not all the Psalms, but how many of you read Psalms? Don't be embarrassed. How many of you read some Psalm at some point in your life? Certainly everybody, I hope. And you know, Psalms is a great book. Psalms is the book that I think it's unique. It's unlike any other book in the Bible. Psalms is the only book in the Bible that I found that contains all the emotions that man has. And that's why people in a time of trouble are drawn to Psalms. You know David wrote most of the Psalms? You know why the Bible says that David had a heart after, was a man after God's own heart? You know, if you really want to learn the Bible
and you really want to get the Bible down, it's not your academics or how much time you're going to spend in it and studying, though that's important. You know what really is important about it? Your attitude toward that book. You know where you find David's attitude toward the Word of God that made God write what he wrote in Acts chapter 13? It's Psalms chapter 119. You want to learn how to love God's Word? Follow David as the example. Follow David as the example. A king after God's own heart. Who hasn't studied the great battles of David? Most people don't know this, but you have David first, then you have Solomon. David reigns for 40 years, and then after him, his son Solomon reigned for another 40 years. The picture of that is David in his 40-year reign is a picture of the second coming of Christ. You know what David does? He wipes out all of the rest of Israel's enemies. So when Solomon comes to the throne 40 years later, there are no enemies and the land is at rest. So David pictures the second coming of Christ. Solomon, when the land's at rest for 40 years, pictures the millennial reign of Christ. See that thing? Hey, before I forget about it, I got a guy that I want to bring to church next Sunday. I met him this week. He's something that some of you guys can really help, I think. Now, this guy's had some problems in his life, I want to tell you. And we probably ought to really take a vote on it, so because I don't want anybody mad this morning. This guy was a really good Christian. He had a good relationship with God. And then, you know what he did? He saw another man's wife. And he coveted that other man's wife. And then he went and he took that other man's wife and entered into a secret affair with her. But in the process of time, when nobody knew about it because her husband was away, she got pregnant. Now, I know that we all know stories like that, so that probably wouldn't be too bad because we could all deal with that, but the story gets worse. Instead of going and making it right and dealing with it, this guy conspired a plan to kill the woman's husband and actually committed murder and killed the woman's husband. To cover up his own sin and then thinking that when everybody thought that the husband died, that it would be all right for him to marry this woman and everybody would be fine with it. Should we let that guy come to our church? Well, I got news for you, folks. He's already in church this morning. And his name is David, and he's in your Bible. You know why character studies are so important? It shows you and I that we're all not clean in God's sight. You know what it shows character studies like that? It shows you and me that we, as human beings, you know why God picked David and allowed him to go through those two things, to experience those two things? And then after had the audacity, did God have a lapse in memory? What happened? How could God take somebody who did those things and then say about him, he was a man after my own heart? Really? People are strange, aren't they? I knew a guy one time, and I worked with this guy, and I liked him. But like so many people, young guys growing up, he had a self-righteous side to him that really only got worse. He got very pious, very unforgiving. He would very clearly mark out and talk about the sins of other Christians. Very unforgiving everything he did. And he'd forgotten. And I looked at that situation and I thought to myself, he's forgotten. He's forgotten just about a year and a half ago. He was caught up in the filth and the ungodliness of being addicted to pornography. He was caught up on the internet and in the chat rooms And he almost lost his wife, and he almost lost his family. And God intervened in his life and brought him back and took that out of his life. And God forgave him and restored him to his family. And now he looks at others judgmental on what they've done because he's forgotten what he's done. People are weird, man. This is why character studies are good. Several years ago, some of you know this story, so if you put two and two together, please don't say anything. Several years ago, a number of years ago, I always get hung with the word several. I always think it means seven because several has seven in it. But I'm told it doesn't. It just means a few. So, like most things, I make up my own words. I make up my own terms. Several years ago, I had a young man in my ministry. He had a nice wife. And this guy, for the life of me, as he grew up, and sometimes it just goes this way, he became one of the most self-righteous, pious, pharisaical guys I could ever meet in my life. He was judgmental about everything that I did, everything that anybody else did. He was always going around and accusing other people of situations and circumstances unfounded. And I thought to myself, what is this guy's problem? He was unforgiving in anything. When somebody did something, boy, I'm telling you what, he just had a tough time forgiving them. And I don't know that he ever did forgive them. When somebody did something, boy, he held it against them, and where maybe the church would bring him back, he would stay away from them and have nothing to do with them. He was one of the most egotistical, pious guys I ever met in my life. And then one day, and some of us saw him about, what, 6 or 7 years ago at a skating rink when we had our New Year's Eve party. Sometime after that, he got caught with sexual relations with an underage girl, about 14 or 15 years old. You know what he did? He went back to his church and he cried and he whined and he begged for the same forgiveness from God that he himself had denied so many others. People are strange, aren't they? Character studies show all of us, none of us are clean. None of us are clean. We just like to pretend we're clean. We just get caught up in our phony self-righteousness that pretend we're clean. I've seen parents criticize other parents' kids, and yet their own sons and daughters are deep in sin and in the world. I've seen divorced people that have been divorced 2 or 3 times hold it against somebody else that was divorced in a situation, and it just never ceases to amaze me how people are. Yet David commits, I guess, as far as the public court of public opinion is concerned, 2 of the greatest sins that a man can ever commit. Yet the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. You know why God chose David at his best and at his worst? You know why God chose David to make him the king and then lay out so clearly his triumph and yet his tragedy? Because he's just like you and me. That's why. And the day we forget that is the day we enter into that self-righteous world, that pious world, that unforgiving world, where we actually think that we are clean. And as somebody, my mama used to say, those who live in glass houses should not throw rocks. Now in this book, and what you learn from David's Lord is the fact that none of us are clean in God's sight. We just, in our own self-righteousness, like to pretend we are. And in this book, you talk about a New Testament principle found in the Old Testament. It's only found one place. And it's found in this particular life of David. And we see one of the greatest New Testament principles ever found anywhere. And it's found right smack dab in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you want to mark this back there and put this down. I'm going to read it for you starting in verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. How one night days, now this is God talking to David now. I'll wait till you get there because I want you to see this. And you guys back in the back table, you can get this in right now. I'll tell you what to put, and I'm going to give you the references. Maybe some of you people sitting down here can do it too. Verse 12. David, God speaking to David. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, talking about Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all the vision did Nathan speak unto David. Now you know what you got there? David commits two sins, adultery and murder. And this is why the character study is no good. David commits two sins that there are no sacrifices for. The penalty for taking another man's wife and committing adultery, and the penalty for murder is death. There's no sacrifice you bring. There's no lamb, no bullock, no ram, no oxen. There's nothing that the priest can do for you. If you commit these two sins, you're dead. If you commit one of them, you're dead. David committed both of them. And David was allowed, or God allowed David to get into that mess. And I'm going to finish it up and show you the end result here in a moment. But God allowed David to get into that mess. And then after he got into that mess, because David is one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible. And I do not know of another man who pictures, after you get to the point in your life, your walk with God and your relationship with God and the Word of God better than David. God gives him what is called the sure mercies of David. And you'll find that term in Isaiah, and you want to put this right there by 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. You want to put Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. You want to put Acts chapter 13, verse 34. And you want to put Psalm chapter 89, verse 28, where those verses talk about the sure mercies of David. You know what the sure mercies of David was? Listen to me. It was God giving one man in the Old Testament eternal security, like you and I have in the New Testament. You see, you can commit adultery today, or you can commit a murder today, and though it's grievous sin, and you'll pay the price for it, the bottom line is God will forgive you for it, and God will restore you for it. But the bottom line is, in the Old Testament, that wasn't true. And you know what God did? God took the character study of a man that pictures your life and my life, made the point that he wasn't clean before God, just like you and I are not clean before God. And then after he did those two things, God came down and gave him the sure mercies of David. God's gift to David, that no matter what you did, I'm going to forgive you for it. It's exactly what he gave you and me. People that have a tough time believing they can lose their salvation, I'll guarantee you one thing about them. They know nothing about the sure mercies of David. You threw them a Bible, somebody that says, well, I believe you can lose your salvation. Throw them a Bible and ask you to explain the sure mercies of David. They fumble around the rest of their life trying to figure it out. The sure mercies of David is a complete picture of the New Testament principle of God's eternal security and an Old Testament character study. And it shows you and me not to get too high-minded, not to get too pious, not to get too self-righteous, because we're all unclean in God's sight. Now, you don't want to misunderstand me. A picture to David's Lord is a picture of God extending his mercy to him and to his family, just like you and me. But I want you to understand something, lest I be taken out of context. I'm not justifying what David did. And brother, God may have came down and extended his mercy and gave him the Old Testament eternal security that only one man got. But I want you to know, in his physical life, he paid the price for it. And he loses all four of his boys. He caused all kinds of problems in his kingdom. He caused all kinds of problems in his house. And I want you to understand that. I'm not justifying what he did. I didn't tell you what he did to justify it. I told you what he did to show you that you and I aren't any different. The Bible says, he that lusteth after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her. You don't have to do the act to get the charge before God. All you got to do is think it. We become so pious, don't we? I don't understand them sometimes. How do you get what God has given you when you actually look in yourself? Maybe I just answered my own question. Maybe you don't look at yourself anymore. Maybe you don't see yourself as a sinner. Maybe you think you're above that. Maybe you think you've never done anything to hurt God's feelings. I'm going to show you something here. And this is something you all ought to go home and work on this afternoon. I'm not justifying what David did, but brother, and he may have got eternal security in the form of the sure mercy of David, but he paid the price for it and lost everything in his family. But God restored him, as God will restore you. Because it's not how you start, ladies and gentlemen. It's how you finish. God restored him as God will restore you. And you ought to go home this afternoon and read Psalms chapter 51. I spent so much time in Psalms chapter 51, my Bible just automatically opens to it if you throw it on a table. And the fact that yours doesn't, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to read it sometime. You know what Psalms 51 is? It's David's prayer of getting right for the grievous things he did against God in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It's him getting restored. It shows every part of the process that a man or a woman has to do in any aspect of the life to come back with God. I think it's interesting in verse 4, and I'll just point this out and then I'll move on because my point is not to give you that. You read it for yourself today. But in chapter 4, you're going to find an interesting thing. David took Bathsheba, that was Uriah's wife. And David got her pregnant and then conspired a plan to have Uriah put in the forefront of the battle, where the hottest part of the battle. He called Joab all the way in and Uriah home. You know what his first plan was? It shows you that you and I are the wickedest people in this world. Instead of just getting right with God, we always try to come up with a plan. You know what David did? After he knows he got this man's wife pregnant. You know what he did? He brings Uriah home on leave, thinking that he hasn't been with his wife for many, many months. He'll go down there and be with his wife sexually, and then she'll say, "Ooh, I'm pregnant." But Uriah was home, and they cover it that way. But you know what? Uriah won't go home. You know the next thing he tried to do? Hey, it's you and me, pal. Now, you may not want to admit this morning, but you can write your name in here. I already got my name in there. You know the second thing he did? He got him drunk. And then he got him drunk thinking that when he was drunk, he would go out of his mind and go on home and lay with his wife and have sex with her. And then she'd get him pregnant, and she was already pregnant. And then she could say, "Oh, your wife was home, and I'm a child now." And David could cover his sin. Didn't work either. So finally, when none of the plan A or plan B worked, we always come up with plan C, don't we? So he called Joab in. No, he didn't. That was another story. You know what he did? This even makes it worse. He called Uriah in. He says, "You're going back to the battle, aren't you?" And he says, "Yes, I am." And he says, "I got a message for my captain, my general, Joab. Would you deliver it?" Not only did he do all of those things, but in that message that Uriah carried back to Joab was the message that David wanted him put in the forefront of the... He carried his own death warrant back to Joab. I mean, give me a break. And so Joab looked at that thing and he said, "Uriah, you take the point down in front." And when they got in the heat of the battle, everybody fell back and Uriah was killed. Now, in that story, one of my favorite verses in that thing. And boy, I've looked at myself in this many, many times. Not in the same scenario, but, and you can look at yourself in it many, many times, no matter what scenario you find yourself in. I can just see David, because I know me, and I know you. He gets word back that Uriah is dead. He thinks the problem solved. He thinks his plan worked. He thinks he's got all his bases covered now. And he's just going to go on being the king. And right down at the end of that chapter, one little thing that ends that chapter, and it says, "But the thing David did displeased the Lord." David may have been done with it, but God wasn't done with it. And in Psalm 51, after David goes through and makes it right and does what he needs to do, pays the price, in Psalm chapter 51, you see the great prayer of his forgiveness and his restoration. And the thing that I want you to see here is in verse 4. And this is my point. Because this is where we all have a problem with sin. And this is where we get pious and we hold things against people who, whatever. But in verse 4, you want to read that. Did I give you the reference to that? Let me give it again. Psalms 51, 4. This is what he says. He says, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, you would have thought he'd have put Uriah in there, wouldn't you? You'd have thought he'd have said, oh, yeah, Lord, I sinned against Uriah, too. No. His sin was never against Uriah, because Uriah was as big a sinner as he was. Your sin is really never against somebody else. Now, I know that's hard for you to grasp because you don't understand things like this. Your sin is never against anybody else. I don't care what you do. We like to make it that because then we can hold grudges. But when you understand that your sin was not against anybody individual, your sin, by David's example, his sin was against God. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Your sin against not me, your sin's against God. And boy, when he comes down through that thing, he lays himself out and he puts himself right with God, and God takes him up and God restores him, and he winds up being the man after God's own heart. God forgave him and then God restored him. And I'm telling you, folks, it's not how you start the race, it's how you finish it and where you're at with God. Now the book of 1 Kings. We can do this one quickly. The book of 1 Kings will bring us up, as it says, to the kings. It starts with the death of David and then runs us up to Jehoshaphat, 1 Kings chapter 22. It'll run from David, he dies, up through Solomon, and then up through the line of the kings. And like I said, there's 19 of the northern tribes and there's 19 of the southern that I'm going to break it out for you. Now, Christ is portrayed in this book as Christ our King. And we want for that 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. He says, I'm going to start in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good conscience, that thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it comes, which in his times he shall show unto the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now you're going to find, as I said, in 1 and 2 Kings, as in 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're going to find it a list of kings. One of the things you're going to find that all of these kings are all compared to David. David is the gold standard. Yeah, if you have a problem with forgiving, you better take his parts out of your Bible there, because I want to be consistent. Each book will show a different aspect of the kings, much like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows a different aspect of Christ's coming. Now, in this passage, you see God taking Solomon's son and talking to him and giving him a warning. Now, look at chapter 9 here, and here's the verse that this thing is built around. Chapter 9. And this is to Solomon after David's death, when Solomon takes the throne. 9:1, and it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication, and thou hast made before me, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now here comes the warning. Watch it very carefully. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father, see that thing? David's a standard. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart, in an uprightness. Well, that wasn't the David I just talked about, but God looks at things a little differently than we do, doesn't it? If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. Verse 6. But! Gotta watch them buts in the Bible. But if thou ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children will not keep my commandments, then my statutes will I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Now there's two main things you want to see in this book about Christ being portrayed as the king, and God trying to establish that king, and he gives every one of these kings a prophet, and that prophet does what Samuel did. That prophet tries to bring that king back in line. The first thing you want to see is found in 5, 6, and 7. Israel's told to stay with God's word or pay the penalty. The second thing is in verse 4, and I already told you this, David is the standard by which all other kings of Judah and Israel will be judged by, just like he's the standard for you and for me in our Christian life. And the great lesson for us is what happens to a church, any church, our church, any church, or to a family, any family, or an individual life when they leave the principles of this book and they establish somebody else as the king of their life. Now, have you ever seen this, what I'm about to say, in God's people's lives, in their relationship with God? You ever see somebody who for a while was really doing well, maybe for a number of years, and then suddenly something goes wrong? They lose the joy. They lose their service. They lose everything. I'm not saying they don't come to church. They just fall in that lukewarm thing where they're not really hot, they're not really cold, they're just kind of in that mixed multitude group, you know. And there's a reason for that. And that reason is found in this book. Now, he says in chapter 11 and 12, and this is the great turning point in Israel's relationship with God. Now, I'm going to translate for you. I have studied all my life Hebrew, and I now have the ability to translate this so you get the true meaning. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, But King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, remember now, this is the turning point. And it starts out in the turning point in chapter 11, verse 1 says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, let me translate that for you. That's the day you love the world and the things in this world more than you love God. Those women represented the world. Those women were of the nations by which they was told not to take as wives. And as their nations, they represent the things of this world. Then verse 2 says that once he loved many strange women, verse 2 says, they turned, the strange women, turned his heart away from the word of God that was his success. Now let me translate that for you. That's the people you put in your life who give you advice contrary to the Bible. Let me give you a great New Testament principle. And you want to put it in here, but you want to memorize it yourself too. And you want to keep it with you. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Underline that part. Because a lot of God's people get deceived today. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, the old English word there, manners. We don't use manners today like they did back then when they wrote the Bible. We use the word manners today as when you go over to your mother-in-law's place to eat, you don't eat like a pig. That you show a little restraint. You know, that you don't get more food on your face than you have on your plate. But in the Bible, manners is not dealt with that way. In the Bible, that means that be not deceived, evil communication, corrupt good manners. Manners is that when you hang out with the wrong crowd who go contrary to what the Bible says, and you let them influence you against what you know the Bible says to be true, it corrupts your manners. It corrupts the manner of person you are. That's how the manners is used. Now, the next thing we see is this Solomon starts that downward spiral. And the next thing we see in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, is the prophecy that God gives them that he's going to take the kingdom from him. Remember now, he told us in our opening passage that as long as he stayed with the book, he wouldn't take the kingdom. But he didn't stay with the book. He went after influences and people that took him out of the book, and now God is giving a prophecy of the dividing of the kingdom. And we find that Jeroboam, one of his mighty men of valor, takes the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam, his son, takes the 2 southern tribes. And now we see exactly what will destroy every church, will destroy every family, and will destroy every individual. When you let the devil divide you out, and I think the term is divide and conquer. Once Israel got divided from the unity it had as a single nation, then the devil attacked both parts. He got both parts fighting each other. Shoot, they're fighting each other and going to war with each other instead of fighting the nations that are out there. The devil knows that the way to destroy you is to divide your family. Divide you from the Bible. Divide you, divide any church over the teachings of the Word of God. And once that happens, once the devil breaks the unity, it's only a matter of time. The problem is really simple here. When a leadership at the top, in this case Solomon, fails to hold the line with a book that God told him to, like David held it, when you lose your unity, it's only a matter of time before you're dead spiritually. And you know what? They don't go into captivity for 400 years yet. For 400 more years, this thing spirals downward very slowly. They'll get one bad king, then they'll get another bad king, then they'll get a good king, and then they'll get 2 more bad kings, and slowly but surely, because they never get back to the unity. They never get the unity back. Once the unity is gone, it's over. That's why in your life, as an individual, I don't care who they are. I don't care how close a friend they are. I don't care what your association is with them. Never let somebody separate you from doing what the Bible tells you to know to do. Never. The moment you allow anybody or anything to separate you in your thinking and your spiritual process from what you clearly know what is the right thing to do in the Bible, you are cooked. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not the next day. 400 years later, they nosed into the ground and was finished. I'm just telling you. That's why if you ever become a pastor, you need to understand that your position is once you believe the Bible and you know the Bible to be true, then you hold to the teachings and the unity of the Scriptures. If the Bible says this is what you're supposed to do, this is what you do. If somebody says, well, you do that, I'm going to leave the church, that's why we put another door in. You can't ever let anybody, any influence, any circumstance, keep the unity main body from doing what the Bible says. And the moment you do, just like in Israel, and you get divided, and Jeroboam saying one thing, and Rehoboam saying another, you're cooked. That's why in the book of Ephesians and all through Paul's writings, he talks about the unity of the Spirit. You got to have the unity. Charlie talked to me when he was here last week. And I just made mention to it, but we talked quite a while about it. His church runs, I asked him at first how his church was going. Because Charlie and I don't really talk a lot, and we will from this point on. But he said, well, it's doing a lot better now, Brother Bob. And I said, well, how is that? And he says, well, he says, we lost about 30 or 40 people. And he said, we were running about 180 people, and now we're running down around 120, 130. And I said, well, what happened? And he says, well, he said, you know, we got a younger crowd coming in, and they started coming in, and they didn't like the way we did things. He says, they were, one of the things they didn't like, he says, they didn't like the standing up every Sunday morning and saying this is the Bible. They thought that was goofy. And the moment he told me that, then I was convinced that that's exactly what I'm going to do. Because if you think what we did this morning is goofy, you just documented yourself where you're at with the Bible. I'm going to do it every Sunday. In fact, in time, if somebody can really do it nice and you are a nice writer, you don't want me to do it. If you do a nice writer, I'd just as soon have you do that on a nice piece of poster board, and we'll put it right up here so everybody can memorize. You ought to memorize that. Every time before you open up your Bible and read it, you ought to quote that thing back to God. And he said things like that. People thought that was stupid. They didn't like our music. And he didn't go into all the details. But he said, you know what? He said what it was. He says, we may not have the numbers now that we had, but we do have what we didn't have before, is we have a unity now. And he said, Brother Bob, he said, I know you know this. He said, it's not about the numbers. It's about the unity. And I said, Charlie, I said, that's an incredible observation. And I didn't ask him what all was going on, because it really wasn't any of my business. And he said it was very painful to go through. You know, most people look at church splits as a bad thing, and if you want to call that a church split, and yet, and many times they can be. Many times churches split over the fact that somebody, half the church wanted brown choir robes and the other church wanted red. Now that is a stupid thing. But when it's a doctrinal issue over something that is right and very clear in the Bible, and somebody says, we don't want to be that way anymore, we want to do this, or we're not following this anymore, or we want to do what we want to do, you know what? You have to take a stand. And Charlie was man enough to take a stand. And he was blind. And he told me it was painful. And I know it's painful. I'm sure it's painful. I know it's painful. It's painful to go through anytime you lose anybody. But at the end, as he said, the unity of the church was intact. And then he said something to me, and I never thought about it this way. And this is why I like being around Charlie. He says, you know, Brother Bob, and he's looking, he can't see, and he doesn't know exactly where I'm at. And so he's kind of looking off, but to me, it's like he's looking right through me. It's like he's saying, like God's saying, listen to what he's got to say. He says, you know, Brother Bob, he said, it's a lot like this. If you have a sore festering on your leg, and that sore refuses to heal, and it won't get better, and you try to do everything, go to every doctor, and nobody can make that sore heal itself. And in the process of time, that thing gets infected. No antibiotics can fix it. Nothing will stop it. And it turns, in time, gangrene to the point where now it's turning into blood poisoning and it's out of control. He says, when you got a sore that just refuses to heal and it turns to the place where it's going to threaten the whole body, he says, to me it was just an obvious choice. There's only one thing you do. You got to amputate that leg. I thought to myself, wow. And he says, so what we did is we amputated the leg to save the body. And I thought to myself, wow. You know, the turning point in the nation of Israel was when they got to the point in their life that they were simply not going to do what God said. They got to the point in their life where they didn't learn their lesson of Saul. And after David was gone, Solomon brought the things of the world into his life, just like many of God's people do. And this is why people fail. This is why people get mad at church, go someplace else, and pick up a carton of cigarettes and a six-pack of beer on the way, and pretend everything is okay. This is why people start going to church, get in, and then quit coming. This is why churches have problems. This is where it all comes down to. People in their lives get out of that concept, and when the unity is broken, when the thing gets split, when the thing gets separated to the point now, like it was with Israel, the devil steps in. God gave them time after time after time. And then finally, God said, I'm done with it. And when God said he was done with it, the thing got split. The thing got split. And when the thing got split, 400 years later, and we're going to talk about that when we get into the 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're going to see this thing walk itself all the way through. You're going to see in a picture of the kings, a picture of our church, you're going to see a picture of your family, and you're going to see a picture of yourself. all laid out because God had something he wanted the nation of Israel to accomplish for him. And they just continually turned their back on what the Word of God said. Every head bowed and every eye closed.